Good evening. I'd ask you to get your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, which in your pew Bible, if you're looking in the pew Bible, is page number 787. Ephesians chapter 3. We are anxiously anticipating the series of lessons 2 weeks from today, week after next Sunday, with Ken Craig. And we are so blessed to have him come once again. This is going to be the third time he has come to Embry Hills to present these lessons. God's plan of redemption. What the Bible is all about. That's what the whole Bible story is all about, is how God was going to redeem man. And we've entitled this series, The Big Picture, and there are flyers on the back table that you can hand to your neighbors and friends, and I would just tell them that this is an excellent opportunity for you to hear what the Bible is all about, to see the big picture. And I think you'll be surprised how many of your friends will be interested in that, because most people, even those that attend church regularly, do not really know what the Bible is all about. They know parts of the Bible, they know some of the stories, but fitting the whole thing together, understanding what the Bible is all about, they really do not know. And really, the message of salvation in many churches has been lost. The idea of the gospel being the very foundation of our teaching and our preaching, believe it or not, that too is also foreign in many churches today, where we have compromised and allowed the social gospel to come in, to where all the emphasis is on finances and marriages and home and things like that. And not that the Bible doesn't have something to say about that, but that is not the foundation. That is not the reason why we do what we do. And the gospel is the reason for everything. And so I would encourage you to invite your friends. Begin tonight praying for them. Make you a list of people that you plan to invite and start praying for them tonight. Think of how you're going to contact them, either through email or letter or talking with them personally, and make your plans to invite them to come and hear these lessons. Let me just make a couple of notes before I begin the lesson tonight about that Sunday, and really you can start doing this next Sunday. We have started to have a real problem on Sundays. Well, we've had this problem for a while, where we have a large crowd. Next Sunday, as many of you know, will be Easter Sunday, and there will be a lot of people from the community that will come for no other reason than it's Easter Sunday. Well, we need to make accommodations for them and make sure that we sit up as far up front as we can, squeeze in until it's just a little bit uncomfortable for you sitting next to your neighbor, so we can use every available seat. Also, if you would, please, on Sunday morning, come in one car. Because I've noticed out on the side, and it doesn't have to be an extraordinarily large audience on Sunday morning, you'll notice that people are double parking over here, they're double parking in the back. Please try to just come in one vehicle, and if you can, if it's possible, park in the back, because some visitors, it has happened here, have come, seen the parking lot full over here, just gone straight through and left. And so that would be a real tragedy if that were to happen. So please, at least for the next couple of weeks, with Easter Sunday this Sunday and then the following Sunday, Ken Craig preaching for us, try to make accommodations for that. There are three things that motivated Paul to evangelize. What I'd like to talk about tonight are the motives, the reasons why Paul was such a fervent, zealous evangelist. And there's no question that of all the evangelists we can look at in the New Testament, that Paul stands out as one of the most earnest, one of the most zealous evangelists that we can see. And we're going to read about three reasons that we find here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And I want to show you the three reasons I'm going to give first before we read the passage. I'd like to suggest that the first reason why Paul was so zealous as a preacher of the gospel was because he was humbled by the mercy that God had shown him, first of all. Secondly, he was absolutely captivated by this message, consumed by it, such a passion for what he preached that he just naturally told everyone he knew about Jesus Christ. And then finally, he was driven by a mission that was otherworldly, a mission that stretched way beyond the few short years that Paul spent on this earth. And that drove him to preach the gospel to others. So I want you to notice these 3 points as we read here in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Now, there's something that we need to see in the context first here before we analyze this passage. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, you can see where Paul begins this little digression. And let me say something about the way Paul would write these letters. In many cases, he would not write them himself with his own hand. You may have noticed before in the study of Romans that in Romans chapter 16 we see that Tertius claims to be the writer of the book of Romans, even though we know it's Paul who is the author. Well, Tertius was not actually the author. He was just the one who wrote. It's called an amanuensis. He was the scribe that dictated as Paul would speak the letter, as if he were standing before the church in Rome. He would speak this letter, and Tertius would feverishly be writing as Paul spoke. And so what we find many times in Paul's letters is that he'll go on digressions. He'll be moving along a certain path, going in a certain direction, and then he'll take a digression and he'll start talking about something else, as any good preacher will do. But in chapter 3 and verse 1, I really believe that he has a view toward prayer beginning right there. Because notice the words that are begun in verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." Now in my Bible it has a big old slash, which indicates he's about to take this digression. And he picks up with what he's about to do in verse 14. And notice he uses the same words. He began chapter 3 and verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul." Verse 14 he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So why did Paul take this little detour before he went into his prayer? Well, I believe it was the very thought of the words that he expressed in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says 3 things about himself in this verse. The first thing he says is that he is a prisoner. He says that he is a prisoner. He was a prisoner most likely in a Roman jail at this time. He wrote the book of Ephesians most likely at the same time that he wrote the books of Colossians and Philemon and Philippians. And we call those 4 letters the prison epistles or the prison letters, because Paul wrote all 4 of those from prison, most likely all 4 of them in Rome. And so Paul was a prisoner. But the second thing we see here is that he was not just any prisoner. He was the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And that's a point that he emphasizes in all 4 letters, is that his time in prison was because of his dedication to Christ. As a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 1, he says his chains were in Christ. But the third thing we understand from this verse is that Paul was a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. The reason why Paul was in prison was because God or Christ had given him this special mission to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And because he had gone everywhere preaching that gospel to the Gentiles, this is the reason why he is in prison at that time. But after he says that, he thinks for a moment and says, you know what? I need to make sure that they understand that this is not a bad thing. I just told them that I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for their sake. He's writing to a Gentile church, a predominantly Gentile church. And he wants to tell them, you don't really need to worry about my affliction at this time, that this is not really a bad thing, but this is a glory. Because notice how he ends this little digression in verse 13. He says, therefore, because of all that I've told you, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, you Gentiles, which is your glory. You see, the way Paul looked at his ministry, the way he valued everything that he did as a preacher of the gospel, changed the way that he looked at his imprisonment. He saw it not as a burden, not as a troublesome thing, not as a problem, but rather as a glory, something that he was rather happy about. He rejoiced in his sufferings because he knew the reason why he was suffering. And it's in this context where he is trying to urge the brethren, these Gentile Christians in Ephesus, for whom he is in chains, it's in this context that he explains the reason why he preaches, or at least three of the reasons why he preaches and why this is a glory for them. The first thing he mentions here in verse 8 is the mercy that God had shown to him. He says in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. Why did he call himself the less than the least of all the saints? Well, it's because of Paul's past as a persecutor of Christians. Before his conversion, he went everywhere, in Jerusalem, in Judea, even into other parts of the region, as a zealous persecutor of the church. And he never forgot about that. He never forgot about those things that he did. They were burned in his conscience. 20 years after his conversion, we hear him confess before an angry mob in Jerusalem that he had persecuted the way unto death, delivering up both men and women to prison, Acts 22 and verse 4. About 2 years after that, 22 years after his conversion, he confessed before King Agrippa that he felt it necessary to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, shutting up saints into prison. He said when Christians were put to death, he cast his vote against them. He punished them in every synagogue and compelled them even to blaspheme, persecuting them even to foreign cities. Acts 26, verses 10 and 11. With these thoughts, he wrote to the brethren at Corinth and told them that he was not worthy to be an apostle because he persecuted the church of God in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. And at the end of his life, he wrote to Timothy, and this memory was still seared into his conscience, telling Timothy that he considered himself the chief of sinners because he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Paul lived with this awareness of what he had done to Christians. And there were two moments in his life that I believe were especially painful for Paul. The first was when he went to Jerusalem for the first time. When he left Jerusalem to go to Damascus, he left on a mission to persecute Christians, to take them back to Jerusalem and bring them as a prisoner, throw them into prison. He left Jerusalem as enemy number one as far as the church was concerned. But of course, when he came back to Jerusalem, he was no longer an enemy of Christ, but a friend, a disciple of Christ. But we understand from Galatians 1 and verse 18 that it was 3 years before he actually went back to Jerusalem. And my question is, why 3 years? Well, we don't really know. Paul doesn't explain why he was gone for those 3 years, why he didn't go back to Jerusalem right away. But it could be, and I don't want to speculate too much, but it could be because the pain of facing those people was just going to be too much. All the people that he had thrown into prison, all the people that he had cast his vote against when they were being put to death. Imagine him reliving the memory of seeing Stephen and others like him stoned to death and knowing that he was an active participant in those things. Imagine going back to meet the family and friends of those people. Meeting some of the very people that you had thrown into prison. Makes me think of that episode of Andy Griffith. It's one of my favorite, but it's a heart-rending episode where Andy gets Opie this slingshot, and he tells Opie, do not shoot this at anything because you could hurt somebody or you could hurt something. And the first thing Opie does when he goes out and he pulls back and rears and goes up into a tree and it kills a bird. And it's the mother bird. And there are some chicks up there in the nest who are now left without their mother. And Opie's just devastated by this. Well, he doesn't tell his father right away. But when they're sitting there at dinner, at the dinner table, Andy hears the birds chirping outside and he says, I wonder why they're chirping so much. And Opie, just overcome with guilt, runs up to his room, shuts the door, and Andy knows what happened. And he goes up there to Opie's room and he asks what he has done, and Opie confesses. And Andy gives him about the worst punishment a father could ever give a son under those circumstances. He raises the window and he says, I want you to listen to those birds as they chirp and miss their mother. Well, imagine, we're not talking about birds. We're talking about people. And we're not just talking about any people, not that any person is unvaluable. We're talking about children of God, the ones that Paul loves so much now. He's going back to hear those children chirp as they miss their mothers or fathers. If Stephen was indeed a deacon, and it's possible from the context, understanding his work, he had children. Imagine going back and facing them, facing their mother. All those lives that he had devastated, that must have been a very painful, painful experience for Paul. Something that lived in his memory the rest of his life. But there was another painful moment that was worse than that, if you can imagine. And that's when he met Jesus face to face. And it was when he was on the road to Damascus, intent, angry, zealous to persecute those Christians. And Jesus stops him in his tracks with that light from heaven. And the voice came from heaven and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in spite of the fact that Paul perhaps had never even met Jesus, in spite of the fact that Paul had persecuted Jesus' saints, Jesus' disciples, he doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my disciples? Why are you persecuting my followers? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul realizes what he has done. And he's meeting face to face the one that he has done all of these things against. And instead of Jesus punishing him, instead of him exacting revenge against Paul, what does he do? He forgives him completely. There was a lady that called me on the phone. I didn't know who she was. She was from another place. And she confessed to me that she was recently confronted by the other woman. She had been committing adultery. And the woman of the man that she was committing adultery with found out about it, and she came to her. And she said, what made it so terrible is that this woman did not raise her voice. She did not scream at me. She did not call me any names or curse me out or anything like that. She said she was a woman of class. And with dignity and calmness, she confronted me with my sin. And she said that was just about as painful as if she had just cursed me out. Imagine Paul meeting face to face the one whom he had been persecuting. And this is not just anybody. This is the Son of God. And here Paul is proclaiming that he is a follower of God, and he's persecuting his son. And not only does Jesus forgive him of his sin, he sends him on a mission for him, giving him the honor, giving him the privilege of going out and preaching the gospel to the lost. No wonder in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. Three times in the first eight verses of Ephesians chapter 3, he describes his ministry as a grace. And of course, we mentioned last week that grace can be just a generic term where it talks about any kind of help that God gives you to do a certain task. And certainly God had done that for Paul. Jesus had given Paul special abilities, special talents that he might do this work. But when you use the word grace, you can't help but think about the idea that this is something that you don't deserve. And Paul, of all people, knew that he did not deserve to be a preacher of the gospel. And so he says, this grace was given to me. And I want to ask you a question, and I want you to really think about this in your mind. Do you see evangelism as a duty, or do you see it as a grace? And I'm not opposed to the idea of thinking of evangelism as a duty, because it is something that we are commanded to do. It is something that God expects us to do. But if we only see evangelism as a duty, we are missing one of the greatest motivations we could have to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was motivated not just by his duty to God. He was motivated by the fact that he knew this was something that he didn't deserve. And when he went out and preached the gospel to the lost, he saw this as a privilege. He saw this as grace that God had given him because he sure didn't deserve it. I'm telling you, our evangelistic zeal and fervor would completely change if just two things happened. Number one, if we could clearly see how sinful we were before Christ. Over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." I'm afraid that one of the reasons why we don't evangelize is because we don't appreciate what God has given us. We don't see the grace that has been given to us just as Paul saw it. We have not met our Lord face to face and said to our Lord, "I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm ashamed of the way that I've lived. And I don't deserve anything from you, but I thank you for your grace that you've given to me in Christ Jesus." I tell you, when you get a hold on what you have done to God and all the grace that He has given to you, how can you keep but telling others about the grace that has been given to you? But secondly, we would be changed if we truly believed in God's grace. He goes on in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, after describing how horrendous we were in our sin. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And I'll tell you, if there's anyone who understood the concept of grace, it was the Apostle Paul. He, more than anyone else, knew that we are not saved because we are good. We're saved because God is gracious. But when we doubt that, when we don't trust in God's grace, when we don't feel the enormity of the experience when all of our sins are gone because we believe that God has forgiven us, we don't appreciate the message of the gospel. And we don't have the same passion and the same zeal to preach that gospel to others like Paul did. Paul knew he was lost. He knew he was undone. He knew he deserved nothing, but God had given him everything. And because of that, he went and used the grace that God had given to him to tell others about Jesus Christ. Paul was humbled by mercy, and that's why he preached. But he was also captivated by this message that he was preaching. He placed a high value on his message. As he says in verse 8, "To me who am less than..." We're back in chapter 3. In chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles," what? "The unsearchable riches of Christ." The word riches is used in Colossians 3 times in a very similar context to this. Over in Colossians chapter 1, if you'll turn over just a few pages, after Ephesians, it's Philippians, and then we come to the book of Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, He writes about his ministry in very much the same way he did in chapter 3 of Ephesians. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Of course, speaking of his imprisonment. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you think Paul understood the magnitude of what he was doing? Do you think Paul understood what he was doing when he went out and preached this message of the gospel among the Gentiles? That when he was doing that, that Christ was entering them, Christ in you, the hope of glory? Certainly he understood that. And he understood the vast riches that he had in Christ Jesus to dispense to others. So he says in verse 28, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance and understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul knew that his message was a priceless thing because it went to the very core of who God was. He was sharing with others the riches of Jesus Christ, sharing the wisdom of Christ, in whom all the fullness of God dwells, he later says in chapter 2. But he also calls these riches unsearchable. He says that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This word unsearchable means past finding out. It means inscrutable, incomprehensible, something that cannot be traced. Paul realized that the riches of his message about Jesus Christ, the riches of Christ, was something that the human mind did not have the capacity to fully understand. It was unsearchable. It was beyond our mortal comprehension. It was so great. It was so wonderful. The fullness of the riches of Christ would blow our minds if God were to fully reveal them to us in the flesh. In fact, over in chapter 2 and verse 7, speaking about this very thing, he says that in the ages to come, and I believe he's talking about when we see God in glory, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which we will never, never see the fullness of God's grace until we see him in glory and realize just how rich and wonderful and incomprehensible the love of God is and what God has shared with us in his gospel. But Paul understood this. He understood just how wonderful his message was, and he knew what his message was accomplishing. In chapter 2 and verse 19, after describing the Gentile condition, how they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, he says that they were afar off, but now they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He says in verse 19, Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and Spirit. That's just almost unimaginable. That God would take up residence in our hearts. Do you realize that the Gentiles couldn't even approach the temple? There was a special court where they were designated to reside. Only the Jews could get a little bit closer than the Gentiles, and even then they couldn't go into the temple proper. Only the priests could go there, and there was only one man once a year who could enter the holiest of all, and that was the high priest. And yet we've not just been allowed inside the gate. We've not just been allowed inside the temple. We haven't just been allowed inside the holiest of all one time a year. God has made us His holy temple in the Lord. And the only way that could be accomplished is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you understand why Paul calls this the unsearchable riches of Christ? An even more poignant passage is over in chapter 5. Ironically, in a place where you may not even expect it. He's in a discussion about marriage, and he's comparing the marriage relationship between husbands and wives to that of Christ and the church. But you can almost see his mind drift off as he's dictating this letter. And it just hits him all of a sudden what he's describing in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 28 of chapter 5, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." And now he starts thinking about the relationship between Christ and the church. He's not really thinking about husbands and wives now. Because he goes on and says in verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And I can see Paul just take a pause as he soaks this in. And he says to the one who is dictating this, "This is a great mystery. This is a profound thought. I speak concerning Christ and the church. The two," he says, "shall become one flesh." And that's not just talking about marriage, but it's talking about the great relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And when Paul thinks about that, he says, what a mystery. What a profound thought that we could be one with Christ. Do you see the value that he placed on his message? I tell you, one of the things that has thrilled me so much in the past 6 months, and we've seen so many good things happen. The many who have been baptized at the hearing of the gospel in the last 6 months. A wonderful thing. I tell you what excites me even as much as that is seeing people passionate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Seeing people who have looked at this message and said, you know, I can teach that to my friends. And I will. And there are people who are getting together and practicing sharing the gospel with each other with the intent of sharing it with their friends. I mean, I'm excited when people invite others to church. I'm excited when they invite them to Bible study. That's all fine and good. But when people get excited about the gospel, that's when we are approaching the level where God wants us to be. To be so enamored with this wonderful message that we just want to tell it with everybody. I mean, we get excited about everything else. Oh, if you could just see this new car I've got. Have you seen that movie? Have you been to that restaurant? Have you heard about this new television program? We talk about anything and everything except the most wonderful thing of all. The message of Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to share that message with everyone because he knew the richness, the unsearchable riches that were in Christ. But one final reason why Paul preached, and that was that he was driven by his message. I mean, driven by a mission. You know, I think we all want to leave a legacy behind. We all want to do something that will last, something that is great. The last few days, Adrian and I have had a little time to do some sightseeing, and we went downtown to Atlanta, and we had the opportunity to go up into one of the tall buildings in Atlanta, and we got to view the city at night. And I'll tell you, Atlanta's a beautiful city at night. All the lights, just beautiful. And seeing it up from up there on high, 70-something stories up in the air, it was a wonderful thing to see that. And then the next day, we got to go to the Carter Center, which was a real experience. Getting to see all of the accomplishments that Jimmy Carter made while in office, the great things that he did. And then yesterday, by chance, I guess, we were watching on the History Channel this series of biographies on the different presidents of the United States. And I tell you, we were just glued to the TV, just fascinated by all of that information, all these great things that these presidents have done through the years. But are any of these accomplishments of any lasting value? All these buildings that we see downtown, I mean, this beautiful skyline, these skyscrapers that have been built, how many of them are going to be here 300 years from now? 200, 100 years from now? I mean, you say, well, I expect most of them will be. Well, we don't know that. One of the things we noticed while walking up and down Peachtree Street is there were all these markers saying there was a building that used to be here, but we tore it down. And there was a famous hotel that used to be here, but we tore it down. And over here, there was a really famous antebellum home that used to be here. All there was left were these plaques, which most people didn't stop to read, frankly. And who's going to remember Jimmy Carter 100 years from now? I mean, really. I remember a few things. I was just a child when he was in office. Many of you remember a lot more, but who's going to remember a thing 100 years from now? I was amazed sitting there watching the biographies of these presidents on the History Channel yesterday. How many of these things I didn't know? I mean, and I remembered some of them from my American history classes in school, but I mean, here are significant things that changed the course of American history, and it's all but forgotten by most Americans today. And these are the leaders of this country. I mean, who could do something greater to affect this world than President Bush? But nobody's going to remember. And it's really not going to make any significant difference in the course of human history. And I understand why Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he said, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. A generation comes and a generation goes, and we forget all that the generation before had done. There's nothing really that lasts. But Paul had found a mission that was far-reaching. He had found something that he could do that was far more significant than anything that any governor in his day or Caesar in his day ever dreamed about doing. And he describes it here in Ephesians chapter 3. And I must confess that much of this is a mystery to me. But in verse 9, he says that to make all see and preach in the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to whom? To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through Ephesians and talk about these principalities and powers, but he describes these in vivid detail in Ephesians. And he's not talking about Caesar. And he's not talking about Pilate or any human ruler when he talks about these principalities and powers. He's talking about forces beyond our knowledge. He's talking about great beings that live in the spiritual realm that are influential, that are powerful beyond our comprehension. And he's saying that when God sent Christ in the world and he died on the cross and rose from the dead and people streamed into his church and were saved, that there were principalities and the powers that looked at that with awe. Their breath was taken away at what God had done. You talk about doing something of significance. And not only the evil powers of this world, but we understand in Luke 15 and verse 10 that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God when just one sinner repents. Do you realize how significant it is when someone is baptized into Jesus Christ? Do you realize that there is rejoicing and amens being said in heaven by beings that would blow your imagination? And that the demons and the devils of hell are weeping and crying because of what is being done. That is something significant. Now, I understand it won't be reported in the evening news, and it won't be on the front page, and there won't be a plaque set up that generations to come might know what has happened. But I guarantee you, that heaven will never forget what is done, and that eternity will only tell how great these things truly are. And of course, this is not for our glory whatsoever, but it's all done for the glory of God. Now, you talk about a mission that means something. You talk about a life that has value. You talk about a reason to get up in the morning. You talk about a reason to go to work with purpose. You talk about a reason to go out into your community with a single aim and a goal and a meaning that has something to it. You go out and tell your friends and neighbors about Jesus Christ. You invite them to come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is something that has meaning and value. Indeed, as John shared with us this morning, the death of Jesus is the touchstone of our lives. It does reveal who we truly are. And I guess the question I'm asking tonight is not, are you going to invite people to this meeting? And the question I'm asking tonight is not, are you going to practice this gospel presentation so that you can share it with your friends and your family who are lost? The question I'm asking tonight is really the same that John asked this morning. And that is, what do you think of Jesus? What do you really think of Jesus? Because when we truly see Jesus as He is, we realize that we, like Paul, are saved by grace. And we realize that the message that we are preaching is beyond our comprehension, is the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we realize that we're on a mission from God to proclaim this message to all the world. And what a glorious thought, and what a significant reason to tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I ask you this evening, if you're not a child of God, what do you think about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? And I encourage you, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you have recognized the riches that are in Christ and what you are missing, why not respond and come forward tonight, be baptized into Christ Jesus, be baptized into His death, so that you might share with your friends and your family members who are lost the unsearchable riches of Christ. So if you have need, why don't you come as we stand and sing.